Good morning. If you would open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, we'll be in chapter 8. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there is a pew Bible in front of you. We are on page 894. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 37 and reading through to the end of the chapter. John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. The Jews answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
The title of this sermon is Paternity Tests. And if we're playing that word association game again, then there's a really good chance that you're thinking about Maury Povich right now. Okay. Sorry about that. I feel kind of bad, actually, for planting that thought in your mind. But imagine how bad Maury Povich feels right now. He's 86 years old. I had to check on that. But 86 years old, and his legacy, his life's work, was to produce 31 straight years. He set a record for this. More than 5,500 episodes of a trashy talk show in which he simply just repeated the formula of having a man and a woman airing their paternity dispute for our entertainment. And it's actually really sad when you think about it. There's a beautiful kid shown on the screen and, you know, looking as cute and pathetic as possible. And the climax of this whole circus comes every episode when Maury opens that manila envelope and he reads the results of the DNA test. And whether he says, you know, like, Tyrone, you are not the father, or you are the father. The results are always kind of the same. The results always spell rejoicing for one party and weeping for the other. And either way, it's a big L. It's a big L for Maury, and it's a big L for the culture. It's hard to imagine anything more, I guess, low and debased than turning something as serious and as consequential as who is this child's father into a spectacle. But I guess none of us are really kind of above that. We're not really innocent on this front, because we've all brought matters of parentage, shall we say, into our silly schoolyard spats. Okay, on the playground, you understand that nothing is sacred, and we're quick to bring up yo mama or whose dad could beat up the other dad, and so on and so forth. And this is really, it seems to me that this is the level of discourse that the Jewish religious leaders have devolved into here at the latter half of John chapter 8. And of course, Jesus doesn't stoop to that level. On the contrary, this passage contains some of the most sublime statements that ever fell from our Savior's lips. And there's plenty of wonderful and sublime statements that he utters, but there's a bunch of them even in this passage before us. But as he's spitting all of those wonderful, beautiful truths, his opponents are spitting venom. And I so appreciate the way that Justin read that for us. They're spitting venom, and I mean that in more ways than one. The conversation revolves around, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? And I know that might sound like a silly question, but actually it couldn't be more serious. The question, who's your daddy, is actually one of the most important questions that you could ever answer. It's important for you to answer that paternity question first as it pertains to Jesus. And what I mean by that is that you need to know who his father is. And then, of course, it's important that you answer that question as it pertains to you. You will want to be certain you understand who your father is. And so once again, John, here I'm back on that first question, this paternity question as it pertains to Jesus. Once again, John, the author, is kind of pressing that question on us. The question is, who is Jesus' father? And that fits really his whole purpose in this gospel. He's told us explicitly what his goal is for us near the end of the book. He's told us that what he wants for us is to believe that what? Jesus is the Christ. What else? That he's the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. So do you understand the stakes here? Your eternity depends on Jesus' paternity. Your eternity depends on Jesus' paternity. But the question, who's your daddy, also pertains to us. I want you to ask yourself that question today. Who is your father? And there's really only a few different options that are on the table for you. And as we listen to this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, I think we would do well to evaluate ourselves along the same lines. Not just listen in to him kind of own the Pharisees, but for us to listen as a way of evaluating ourselves along the same kinds of question that Jesus is asking. And in this passage, Jesus is very helpful to give a number of tests whereby we might determine who his father is and who our father is. And so I want, in the time that we have remaining, I want you to think with me about five different paternity tests that Jesus gives here in John chapter 8, verses 37 and following. The first of these paternity tests is the work test. It'll be helpful to notice that we're picking up right in the middle of a conversation. It's kind of an unfortunate break here in our English Bibles. But Jesus has just made a profound statement about people, whoever that might be, people who are abiding in his word. He says about those people that they, first of all, demonstrate themselves to be genuine disciples of his, and also people that will know the truth and that that truth will set them free. And you'll recall if you were here last week or if you know this text that the Jews were outraged at the suggestion that they might be slaves in need of freedom. They sound a lot like Americans here. And in response, Jesus identifies himself as the Son who has the authority to emancipate slaves. And that's good news for anyone that would recognize themselves to be slaves. But this actually is kicking off a whole discussion about paternity. In verse 39, the Jews continue to assert that Abraham is their father. And now here comes Jesus' first test. I'm calling it the work test. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. So kind of background to this test, you have to understand something about their culture. In those days, it was very common. It was almost a given that it's almost a truism that in that time and in that culture, a son would typically do the work, the vocation that his father did. You typically didn't ask kids back then, you know, get down and say, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? An astronaut? Firefighter? No, you wouldn't ask that question, and kids would be relieved not to have to answer that question because it was just assumed that you would grow up learning your father's trade, that as soon as you were capable to understand things and to manipulate things, you could learn, and then eventually that you would take over the business when your father came of age, which was right around 50, okay, retirement age in those days. That's important later in the passage. Okay, so in Jesus' time and culture, they don't value rugged individualism and independence like we do. You know, they valued honor and tradition and tradesmanship and transmission down to future generations. And so Jesus is speaking really here the same way as he does in verse 38 when he says, I speak of what I have heard or seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. That's just what you do. Those are, as I say, almost truisms. And so you follow the logic here that if his opponents are claiming to be children of Abraham, then they can run this simple work test. They should be doing the same kinds of things that Abraham did. But look at verse 40. What do they want to do? What are they working towards right now? They want to kill Jesus. They want to roll up their sleeves and get involved in murder. So for a couple chapters now, and really for a few feasts now, over the course of a couple of years, these people have been violently plotting to put hands on Jesus. But of course, that's not the kind of thing that Abraham did. Abraham was not involved in that sort of stuff. Abraham is almost the paragon in the Old Testament of someone who is faithful and obedient. He's a peacemaker. He's not a murderer. And therefore, the results are in. May we have the manila folder, please. Abraham, you are not the father. Now, the analogy breaks down because on one level, the Jews are the biological seed of Abraham. They are his offspring according to the flesh. And Jesus concedes this in verse 37. But that is not what he is talking about. You'll notice this, hopefully you've noticed this by now, all throughout John's gospel, there's a real disconnect between what Jesus is talking about and how his opponents take it. They take things all literally and naturally, and he is speaking often figuratively and spiritually. Okay? Yes, these people are Abraham's offspring according to the flesh, but that's not what matters. The flesh doesn't count for anything. When Jesus asks, "Who's your daddy?" He's wanting to know, spiritually speaking. Now, the work test demonstrates that, spiritually speaking, these Jewish religious leaders are not the offspring of Abraham. But the question then remains, well, then, who is their daddy? Once again, the work test is helpful along these lines. In verse 41, Jesus reasserts that they truly are doing the work of their father. All that's left to figure out is to find out what father is into murder. And maybe you understand what Jesus is hinting at. It's stronger than a hint. But in case not, Jesus is soon going to come right out and say it. But consider Jesus just for a moment. Like everyone else, he is doing the work of his father. What work is that? Look at verse 41. He's doing the work of speaking the truth that he's heard from his father. Now, before we move on to the next test, I want to encourage you to evaluate yourself. It's very clear that these Jewish religious people are relying on their pedigree, on the fact that they are descended from the patriarchs, and they're hoping in that, they're trusting in that for their spiritual standing and for their security. And my question is there a chance that you are too? And likely not in the same way and not in the same kind of pedigree, but I wonder, if you're going to be really honest with yourself, do you believe that you have a good standing with God, mainly based on the fact that you have Christian parents or a believing spouse, or that you were born a free man in an ostensibly Christian blessed land like the United States of America? You realize, don't you, that you're not going to be asked, when you come to the pearly gates, if I could put it crudely like that, you're not going to be asked for a printout of your 21andMe results. The only question is going to be, essentially, are you in a right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, his son? Who's your father? And how do you know if you're truly a child of God? Well, start running the work test, okay? And be clear about what I'm saying and what I'm not saying here. I'm definitely not saying that you need to work yourself into a relationship with the Father. But if you're wondering, am I in a right relationship with the Father and who's my Father? One of the questions to ask yourself is, what are you into? What kind of stuff do you do? What kind of work do you do? What kind of practices are you into? And what do those practices say about your paternity? I'll give you just one example. You'll have to think more specifically about your own personal deal. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus commands us to love our enemies and to pray for those who are persecuting us. And he adds that if we do this, then we will demonstrate ourselves to be sons of our Father in heaven. Because isn't that exactly what our Father does? That's the kind of work that our Father does. He blesses his enemies. He blesses them so much that he gives them eternal life through his Son. And when you do that work that your Father's doing, that's a demonstration. When you do the hard thing of dying to yourself and bearing insult and scorn and persecution, you demonstrate yourself to be, it's very clear who your Father is. Let's put it that way. And I didn't pick that example randomly. Okay? Because in our passage today, we get to see Jesus doing exactly this. We see Jesus calmly and graciously, when all kinds of scorn and abuse are heaped on his head, even when people are bending over to pick up stones to throw at him, we see Jesus loving his enemies and blessing those who persecute him. The work test demonstrates him to be a son of the Father in heaven. Speaking of scorn, let's look at the second test, and this is the love test. So in verse 41, Jesus' opponents heap abuse on his head. They said, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father." And I know that appears to be a statement about themselves, but really it's a statement about Jesus. And I really appreciate how Justin read this for us, because really what they're saying is, at least I'm not da-da-da, right? Or, you know, at least we weren't born in because of sexual immorality, and we have one Father, unlike some people we know. That's the gist of what they're saying. And I want you to recognize that this is like schoolyard level taunting. Of course, they deny Jesus' divinity and his heavenly origins, not to mention his conception by the Holy Spirit. They're thinking only naturally and physically, and so consequently, there are all sorts of questions surrounding Jesus' true paternity. Okay, they've done all the calculations, you know, Jesus' age plus 9 months, and that happens to be a bigger number than Mary and Joseph's anniversary. And somehow the math isn't mathing. And the conclusion in the minds of many is obvious. Jesus was the product of sexual immorality. They're basically calling him the B word. And in their culture, I mean, it's still terrible now. One of the worst things that you can do is say something about someone else's mama. Okay, but in that day, one of the lowest things that you could ever do or say about a person is to question that person's paternity. It's like Springer level trash. But at least for now, they've abandoned the whole Abraham is our father track, and now they're on the most kind of orthodox, most theologically unassailable kind of track, which is that they say they only have one Father, and that is the one true and living God. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, I suggested a minute ago that I think it's wonderful and instructive to notice how Jesus does and doesn't respond to this level of vitriol, this level of delusion. Jesus, don't you see, Jesus is so kind, and he's so patient. And he doesn't answer these fools according to their folly. Instead, he speaks grace to them. He speaks truth to his enemies. He gives them the love test. See that in verse 42? He says, "If God truly was your father, then you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me." It's the love test. If you truly do love God, you're going to love the one that he sent. Jesus is saying that our love, our affections, indicate who our daddy is, essentially. We will love what the Father loves, and we will receive whoever it is that the Father sends. And if that's true, just kind of speaking generally, you know, I think this is true. I think you can all see this. For example, if you really want to know why my sons are so into hockey, if you really want to know why Brendan is into, you know, showing sheep and playing trumpet, or why Valentina loves to sing, okay, there's there may be lots of factors, but there's really one fundamental reason, and that is that children not only do the work that their parents do, they love the things, generally speaking, that their parents love. And the principle, I mean, that is just true. I even find myself liking the Lawrence Welk show that my parents made us watch when we were kids. I actually like it now. It's crazy how this works. But I'll give you a better example. In about, I guess about 6 weeks from now, I'm going to be preaching, Lord willing, at a family conference in Laurelville, Pennsylvania, just outside of Pittsburgh. And this is an annual conference where three or four churches from Pennsylvania and West Virginia get together, and they have 4 days of fun, and every summer they bring in a couple of speakers and lots of different sermons and worship and stuff like that. And this group has had my father preach for them a number of times over the course of a couple of decades. And they had him booked to speak at their conference in the summer of 2020, but Canada had much stricter travel policies, and so he had to tell the organizers of that conference that he was not going to be able to preach that conference, but he gave them my name, okay? And incidentally, I don't know if you know this, but that is how your church, that's how our church got my name. My dad balked at the opportunity to be a candidate here, but he suggested his son. Okay. Anywho, so Jamie and I and the boys go to Laurelville in August of 2020, and immediately, the families of those churches welcomed us, they embraced us, they served us, they loved us. It felt like we'd known them all of our lives, and it was almost shocking, and we wonder why, but you don't have to wonder so very long, because they love my father. These people love my dad, and that translated them into them instinctively loving us who came from my father. In the same way, whoever truly loves God and claims God as a father must also love his son who is sent from the father. The love test is a crucial one, I think, in our day, because we live in a time where lots of people, though they're reluctant to call themselves religious, nevertheless will happily claim to be spiritual. It's still kind of rare to find an avowed atheist. Most people will claim to believe in God, but it's a generic sort of a God who's too big to be fully understood by any one group, and so, you know, everyone's got lots of good different opinions about what God is like and that sort of thing. And so the motto for our age is summed up in that bumper sticker that you see so often, in that coexist sticker. Any and all conceptions of God have a place at the table, and we're left with a God then that can be tolerated. And what people generally can't tolerate is an exclusive claim about Christ, that he's the only son from the Father, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that Jesus is the only Savior for a world full of sinners. And despite the fact that the T is a cross in the word coexist, there's actually very little love for Jesus out there. That's one person that they have no time for. Even the most tolerant people that you can come across. But forget what's out there for a second. I want to know, is there any love for Jesus in here? I want you to evaluate yourself. Do you love Jesus? The answer to that question is going to go a long way in determining who your father is. Understand that I'm not asking you if you have generally warm, kind of positive feelings about Jesus. Love actually looks like something, okay? In John's gospel, To love Jesus means to believe in him, to receive him, to embrace him by faith, to follow him at the expense of everything else. Where else would we go? Jesus, we love you. For John, loving Jesus means leaning back against his breast, against the chest of one who has come from the bosom of his Father. If you love Jesus that way, that's a good demonstration that you are of the Father who sent him. I need to hasten on to a third test, which we'll call the truth test. Now, about 10 or 15 years ago, my father got a very interesting email. The backstory to this is that my mom had been messing around on Ancestry.com, and my parents were too cheap to pay for any subscription, so they were just, my mom was just kind of filling out and looking in the parts that you could look for free. And she put in some basic information there about our family, their parents, and my dad, you know, my dad's parents, their birth dates and their death dates, that sort of thing. Well, I guess what happened is that as soon as my grandfather's, paternal grandfather's dates were put into the system notified some lady who had been searching for a long time for her biological father. And I don't know how all that works. I just know that my dad got a very strange email, a shocking email, from a lady who was in her 70s, I think, at the time, claiming that they shared a biological father. Well, I won't bore you with all the details, but an email turned into a phone call. And the woman's story, as much as she could piece together what she'd heard from her mother, seemed like it really fit the relevant times and dates. It was looking very much like my grandfather before he had met or married my grandmother had sired a child out of wedlock. And the girl, at the urging of her parents, put this child up for adoption. And long story short, our family had a real-life Mari Povich moment, okay? When the results came back from a DNA test. And in the case of 75-year-old Beverly, my grandfather was indeed the father. So my father and his brothers now have a half-sister, and I have a half-aunt. And I told her that, you know, she has a back payment due of a bunch of half Christmas gifts. But I always, speaking of that paternity test, I always say to my dad, they could have saved the $250 and not done the test, because it was obvious to everyone from the very first time that we met her that she was my grandfather's daughter. Not only did they have similar facial features, but they had nearly identical personalities. Even though they had never met, I think they certainly hadn't spent any time together. And as soon as she opened her mouth, we knew that she was family. Now, in the same way, it's obvious to Jesus who the true father of these Jewish religious leaders are. He can tell that not just by the work that they do, but also by their nature and their character. It's painfully obvious. Not only do they have murderous intentions towards him, but they also are liars. They traffic in lies. They have absolutely no capacity for or reception of the truth that Jesus has been speaking to them. And really, it kind of at pains to get them to understand. And so it, by this truth test, it's obvious that these people have the devil as their father. He hinted at that already, you remember, in verse 41. But in verse 44, he just comes right out and says it. You are of your father, the devil. Right from the time Satan comes onto the scene in Genesis chapter 3, his nature, his character is clearly seen. From the very beginning, he reveals himself to be a murderer and a liar. You remember, he deceives Adam and Eve with his outright contradictions of the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God and then says, not. And then because he's intent in leading the whole human race into eternal damnation, you have to regard him as like the OG killer and liar. And so whenever you find all kinds of murderous intent, whenever you come across lying in the wild, you know that you're dealing with the seed of the serpent. What else explains the fact that when Jesus speaks the truth to these people, they don't hear it? Indeed, they cannot hear it. Do you see that in verse 43? They cannot, that's the word of ability, they cannot hear the truth so as to believe it. And that speaks to the natural inability that human beings have when it comes to truth. It's akin to a natural inability that Satan has for the truth. Jesus explains in verse 44 that Satan doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. And his nature and his character are diametrically opposed to the truth, so that when he speaks only lies. So this is the truth test. First, as it pertains to Jesus, Jesus, being the Son of God, the God of truth, speaks the truth. You can rely on, you can abide in his word because Jesus' word is true. He is speaking the things that he has heard from his Father, and he is passing them on to you. And so the implication, I think, is really clear. If you're going to live, you'd better hear him. You'd better listen. You'd better understand. You'd better believe Jesus. And his word must find a home in you. That's the language that he used earlier in the chapter. And if that's happening, then by the truth test, you demonstrate yourself to be of God. You've been born from above. If, on the other hand, every time you encounter the truth of God's word from the mouth of Jesus, you balk, you resist it, you walk away with that truth, not even having really penetrated your ears, let alone your heart, then what's happening is you are showing evidence that you are of your father, the devil. I know that that's hard to hear. I know it's hard, and if it is hard for you to hear, that kind of reinforces the point, doesn't it? Because Jesus is speaking the truth about you in this case, and the truth is hard for the natural man to hear. By nature, you have the same constitution and character as the devil. You think like him, you act like him, and as we saw last week, you are enslaved to him. You must be born again, or else you will meet the same end as him. Now, very quickly, let me just mention two more tests, and for the sake of time, I'm going to cheat here and smush them together. Here they are together, the honor test and the obedience test. The honor test and the obedience test. Now, given what Jesus has just said, it's no wonder his opponents just lash out at him again. They say, aren't we correct in saying that you are a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? And again, like, these are the lowest kinds of insults that they could ever speak. I'm not exactly sure, you know, what the Samaritan slur is supposed to be. It might just be another dig at his questionable parentage. But in the mind of a purebred Israelite, you understand, a Samaritan is about as low as it gets. And then to call someone demon-possessed, you're essentially saying that they are out of their mind, that they have some sort of mental problem, that they ought to be committed and be in the loony bin. And the only plausible explanation for the foolishness that's coming out of their mouth is that they're possessed by a demon. This is what the Pharisees say about Jesus. And no doubt it's just payback for Jesus' suggestion that their father is the devil. But as I say, Jesus was spitting facts, and these people are just spitting venom at this point. And once again, notice just how unflappable Jesus is when he's insulted, when he's reviled. He does not revile in return. He simply denies their charge. But they're dishonoring him, I think, is the perfect opportunity for him to bring up this honor test. The honor test. If they're going to be so quick to dishonor Jesus, it seems appropriate to have an honor test here. And this is what it is in a nutshell. A son honors his father. Okay, that's just basic Ten Commandments stuff. And a father honors his son. So let me give you like a probably a terrible example, but it would be weird for a kid to sew a badge on his backpack, a badge that says, "I'm an honor roll student." Would you agree with me that that's a weird thing for a kid to do? But it's almost expected that a dad has no problem to slap a bumper sticker on the back of his truck, his $60,000 truck. He's got no problem slapping a bumper sticker on that says, "My child is an honor student at Dansville High School." In the same way, Jesus is not out for his own honor. He seeks only to honor his father, but Jesus assures us in verse 50 that there is one who is seeking Jesus' honor. And that, of course, is the Father. The Father honors and glorifies the Son. And by the way, isn't this exactly why and how Jesus is able to endure such abuse as he's enduring right now? It's because he's not out for his own personal promotion or his own glory and honor. He's only concerned about honoring the Father. And that's why, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, as he's being personally insulted, he can bear it and take it. But then notice this, that when the glory and honor of his father is at stake, like, for example, when his father's house gets turned into Wall Street, you know, it's filled with money changers and sheep poop and stuff, that's when Jesus goes medieval. It's because it's infringing on the honor and the glory of his father. And friends, I'm suggesting to you that this is how you can endure hardship and persecution and insults, which if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to receive and going to be made to endure. I'm suggesting that you can only truly bear that if you are singularly seeking not your own glory, but the honor of heaven and the glory of Christ. Now, if you happen to be someone who is dishonoring Christ and dishonoring the Father's children, then you should notice how Jesus refers to that such a person at the end of verse, or look how Jesus refers to his father at the end of verse 50. This father is also the judge. How do you think a dad's going to respond when he's driving by the school in his truck with the, you know, with the honor roll sticker, and he sees his honor roll student getting kicked around by a gang of punks? What do you think that father is going to do? You know. And in the same way, there is going to be literally hell to pay for anyone who dishonors the Son and does not keep his word. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you need to hear that dire warning. The stakes could not be any higher. There will be hell to pay. But I want you to hear the good news also that Jesus holds out in verse 51. And he holds this out as a gracious invitation. He wants you to pay serious attention to this. So he says, truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth here, that if anyone keeps his word, that person will never see death. That person will never, and the context helps us understand that that means that that person will never face judgment. Now, there very quickly, there's two elements to that good news. One is the condition. The other is the consequent. And the consequent is nothing less than eternal life, which in John's gospel, he explains this to us. That's an abundant kind of life that begins now and is going to endure for all of eternity future. And when you have that as a prize, you understand that death is just a blip. When you have the fullness of life, spiritually speaking, physical death is just a gateway to glory. How is this possible that we won't, in this sense, taste death? How's that possible? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus is heading to a cross where he is going to bear sin, where he's going to take on himself and on his shoulders your sin and the judgment that is coming against your sin and mine. So when you look at the cross, what do you see? You see the place actually where honor and obedience have their hardest test and where they have at the same time their deepest demonstration. Here is where the Son is glorified as he obediently keeps his Father's word, as he accomplishes the work, the task that for which he was sent. And this is why those who keep the word of Christ will not taste death. Let me put it in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Because as we look to the cross, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Sinner, we call on you today to put all of your hope and trust in this Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior for sinners. Believe on him today and experience today life in his name. And sadly, these Jewish religious leaders who started out, you'll recall at the beginning of the chapter, ostensibly believing Jesus, now they are clearly not believing Jesus. They're about to pick up stones to kill him, but not before they make one last appeal to their paternal connections with Father Abraham. They say, are you saying, Jesus, that you are greater than our father Abraham who died? Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? And even though this question isn't formed properly, Jesus will correct him and say, I'm not making myself out to be anyone. This is exactly the issue, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And in answer to this, Jesus repeats a number of things that he's been trying to get them to see. But here's the part of his answer that concerns Father Abraham and whether Jesus is greater than that particular patriarch. Jesus makes this astounding claim in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What a statement. I feel like I'm cheating you a bit, because that's a sermon in itself. And so is his follow-up statement in verse 58. But I'm hoping that the weight, the sheer weight of those words will land heavily on you today. What Jesus is saying is that Father Abraham, who's a prime example of what it means to keep the word of God and to live by faith and to obey and honor God as Father, who He's an example of one who took the promises of God so seriously, he banked on them so confidently, that even while he stood far off, as far as time is concerned, even though he lived and died before these promises could reach their fullness in Christ, Abraham looked out, so to speak, and he saw their fulfillment was sure to come in the one that God would put forward, in his offspring, in his own seed. I love that. Abraham, he doesn't see it. It's hazy, you understand. He doesn't see it in all of the clarity that we're privileged to see it in. It's still far off. It's still real hazy, but he looked forward to the anticipation of the day of Christ, and he rejoiced in it. And that constitutes another paternity test. Jesus is saying, you're essentially Abraham's children. And if you were Abraham's children, you would be rejoicing today. You would be rejoicing in Jesus' day. Here it is. It's arrived. It's the deal that Abraham was looking forward to. It's here. But these people are rejecting that this is Jesus' day. And so they prove themselves to be illegitimate sons of Abraham. You can hear the sarcasm and the scorn dripping from their tongues as they say in verse 57, you're talking like you know Abraham, and you're not even 50. And to this, Jesus replies, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's times, we've seen Jesus say something like this quite often already. We're going to see it even more. There's times where it's debatable if Jesus is just kind of using a common form of the to be verb, or if he's intentionally invoking the divine name and actually applying it to himself, the divine covenant name of Yahweh. Let me tell you that this is not one of those debatable times, okay? Here Jesus is speaking in no uncertain terms about his deity, about his eternality, the fact that he pre-exists the patriarch and the Jews. Here's why it's not debatable. The Jews know exactly what he's claiming, which is why they immediately stoop over and start looking for good throwing rocks. They're going to kill him for blasphemy. Well, at the end of all of these wonderful, hopeful self-disclosures of Jesus, they are all the more determined to get rid of him. But at the end of all of these paternity tests, my sincere prayer and hope for you is that you are ready to own him as your own. Will you now believe, friends, that Jesus is the Christ? That he is the Son of God. If you believe that, you will enjoy life in his name. If you want to speak more about what it looks like to know Jesus and to follow him and to love him, then I invite you to this front pew at the end of the service. And there'll be folks there that would love to show you Christ in more beauty and pray with you and pray for you.